Checkmate.
Insurance company rules.
What's that?
Americans are taking notice. There's two ways to go through life. You can play by the rules. Or you can follow insurance company rules.
I call insurance company rules.
Let it change your tennis game.
I love insurance rules.
Insurance companies rewrite the rules as they go along to win every time. Why shouldn't you?
Blitz! I call throwing stars.
Insurance company rules are a fun alternative to the social contract.
Throwing stars?
You don't know insurance company rules?
No.
Oh, they're so sweet. I get to change the rules whenever I want, however I want.
All I know is that we were playing tennis, and now you're using ninja weapons.
This isn't a ninja weapon.
Oh, come on, what are you doing?
I call staple guns.
They'll change the way you play poker.
Four aces.
I got nunchucks.
Insurance company rules. Why fight fair when you can use nunchucks?
Insurance company rules not valid in pretty much every other industrialized country. Not recommended for the sick, the about to be sick, or anyone who will ever get any older than they are right now.
Have you ever tried to file an insurance claim? Ever? I mean, seriously, have you ever had to do that and felt a certain level of frustration? Because sometimes, and, you know, hear me out on all of this, but, I mean, sometimes you get the distinct impression that their goal is to not pay anything. It's kind of like they come up with a million different reasons why they can't satisfy a claim, you know, when we actually need a payment to be made. And you have to struggle and fight and jump through hoops to get any sort of a payment, and then they'll agree to pay just a fraction of the cost, and you're kind of like, well, how about if I pay the fraction and you pay the bigger amount? No, that's not the way that works, sir. But I don't understand. I pay a monthly payment to this so that this very reason is satisfied. When I come up on emergencies, I can come back to this money. Oh, no, you don't understand. We take payments. We don't make payments. Do you ever feel like that's a policy sometimes with insurance companies? I mean, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but anybody here, have you ever had to fight over a claim ever? Anybody? How did you feel? Those of you who had to do that, how do you feel when something like that's happening? Cheated? Frustrated? It's full of anxiety because we have this distinct feeling that somehow we've lost sight of the original purpose of this whole thing. Now, please, if you work for an insurance agency, I am not picking on you. I really am not. But we do have to understand that there is a certain level of frustration among people these days. And I'm certainly not trying to wax political or engage the whole healthcare debate. But you know the frustration that I'm talking about. We can understand that. We can relate to that. Anyway, I'm not convinced that political solutions really have helping people as their sole motivation. But that's the thing, actually. You know, that really is the thing all the way around. That's the reality of life with any human institution. It's something we see played out on a regular basis, whether it's the government, whether it's insurance companies, whether it's schools, whether it's churches. Any human institution, given time, will begin to prioritize the system over people. And that mix-up of priorities is ugliest when it's seen in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the context of religion, in the context of the church. Now, Christianity is not the only faith that's susceptible to this sort of mix-up, but it's the faith that we hold to here, so it's important that this be the object of our focus as we look at this, as we try to understand this. It was true, though, for Judaism, from which Christianity emerged. It's the issue that's at the heart of the section that we're going to be reading today as we return to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a means of reading the Bible, if you'll go to Luke chapter 13, please. If you're going to tweet today, please use the Eastgate hashtag. Last week, we began chapter 13 and we read Jesus' take on how to understand the bad things in life when they happen, how to deal with that, what we're supposed to do with that. And now today, the scene's going to change and the subject is going to change, but it's actually going to return to a very familiar subject in the Gospel of Luke, in the Jesus story, and that is the advance of the values of the kingdom of God in breaking down religious barriers, something that Jesus kind of does a lot in his ministry. And so we're going to see that happen again today. So if you're there in chapter 13 of Luke, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 10, I think. Or maybe not. Are we? There we go. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, that is, Jesus was teaching, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. All right. As I said, the scene has changed here. Remember, this is still part of the travel narrative. Jesus and this group of people are traveling through the Samaritan region on their way to pilgrimage in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But here we see they must be getting closer to Jewish territory, and Jesus has obviously been invited to teach at a local synagogue. Now, the synagogue was unique to Jewish culture. This, incidentally, is going to be the last time we're going to see Jesus in the context of a synagogue in Luke's gospel. But the synagogue was very similar to what we even have here as a church community. I believe that the church as we know it, the gathering of the church, kind of flowed from that synagogue style. It was a gathering place for the Jewish people. And if an important Jewish person or a rabbi happened to be visiting from out of town, it was customary for the people of that synagogue to invite the guest to come in and share from the Torah and speak and to teach in some degree. And the way the room would have been laid out was probably similar to this. There would have been a raised platform somewhere near the center of the room, and the main area of the room, there would have been some chairs, maybe a lectern on it, and the main area of the room, the main space, would have had benches facing in that direction, both from the sides and from the front, where the main gathering would be taking place. And when I mean the main gathering, I mean specifically the men, because the men were the only ones allowed in that main section there. There would have been a divider near the back of the room somewhere, kind of like we have with the Crumb Cruncher room here, but probably a little bit bigger, and the women would have all had to be back into that section there. It was highly segregated. The men and the women didn't mix that way. You know, so in our scene, we actually have several remarkable things taking place here with this barrier in the back of the room. We don't know exactly what it would have been made of. It's very likely made of lattice or something along those lines so that they could see and feel a sense of participation. But several remarkable things happen here even before this miraculous healing takes place. We're told about this woman who's there in the synagogue, and it says that she had a disabling spirit. And that can be taken several different ways. That could be either saying that it is the result of demonic activity. That's a plausible possibility. Or it may be saying that her own spirit was weakened, that her, even in an attitudinal sense, her spirit was weakened. Or it may be saying that this physical infirmity was a mysterious part of Satan's activity in the world, of oppressing a fallen world. I'm more inclined to go with that point of view, the idea that this is the work of Satan in this world to oppress and to bring infirmity. It doesn't seem to be akin to being demonized in that Jesus does not rebuke or seem to interact with anything sentient in this account. The word used to describe her condition is asthenia in the Greek, and it's a word that means without strength or in complete or total weakness. It's actually the basis for a modern diagnosis called myasthenia gravis, which has the same kind of symptoms associated with it today. It's an autoimmune disorder, and it causes a disruption between the nerves and the muscles that they control. And we're not certain what causes it to this day, and there's no known cure, but there are some treatments to sort of alleviate those symptoms. I checked with one of the doctors that goes here before I even said any of this stuff, so I'm not making an idiot of myself this time. It's possible that left untreated, that this woman, after some time here, could find herself in a position like this where she's doubled over, unable to hold herself standing up rightly. 18 years she's been going through this, according to the text, and we don't know how old she is. So she may not even be that old. Apparently, this is a disease that actually strikes younger women. The thing is, she's got so much going against her in this story, right off the bat. I mean, she appears to be unmarried. That's a real setback in that time and the culture in which that was happening. She's a woman in a patriarchal society, in a society that didn't always do that well in taking care of and providing for the rights of women. And she has a problem that nobody knows what to do with. She's got a problem that seems to be unfixable, incurable, and a problem that's very visible and very obvious to everyone around. What's the most common way in which we respond to somebody who's got problems that we don't know what to do with? Ignore them, avoid them. I'm hearing those kinds of concepts. Yeah, I would assume that that's true here. She was probably known by everybody in that village, and she was probably avoided by everybody there as well. But not by Jesus. In fact, I love verse 12 because it tells us the first important thing we learn about priorities, and that is that all people are important to God. Everyone is. Here's Jesus, and he's teaching away. We assume he's standing up in front of the group, sharing with them, speaking to them, when suddenly we get the distinct impression that he stops when he sees this woman, whether he's seeing her through the lattice in the back or whatever. We don't know exactly how he would have seen her if they were divided and separated. There had to be some means of being able to see her. That's remarkable in and of itself. Jesus was not just focused on the main people in the room, the dudes, the people that were supposed to be important in that room. He wasn't just focused on that, but we see that he's scanning the margins, looking for those who may be in need. I find that wonderful. I think that's so awesome when I consider his character and what he's like. And he spots her, and she's doubled over, and she's unable to look up. We don't even know if she was able to know that Jesus had spotted her or seen her. And he does this second remarkable thing. He calls her over. He calls her towards himself. That is, he's basically calling her out from that segregated portion of the synagogue room out into the main section, out into the open. We could say that he's inviting her in a real sense. And he spoke to her directly, and he touched her. Two other specific cultural no-nos at that time. You just didn't have an unmarried man talking to or laying hands on a woman in that culture. And we see right off the bat, there's no religious or social barrier that's keeping Jesus from this woman. And when we think about this, when we begin to examine our own priorities as a church, that's an important thing to ask ourselves. That's an important thing for us, even as individuals within a church community, to ask ourselves, is there anybody, is there anyone that I feel like should be excluded from the community of the church? Is there anybody that I feel like needs to be sent away or set aside? I'm pretty sure as a community here that we're way beyond issues like race or marital status or dress or church backgrounds, things like that. I don't ever have a fear of anybody coming into this community who may have a strange appearance or anything like that to the culture. I never have a fear of anybody being set aside or shunned because of that. But even there, it's still very good to remind ourselves that marginalizing people is never part of God's plan. Marginalizing people, keeping people at a distance, is never part of his purpose for the church. And our goals as Christ followers in this world is to follow his example, is to follow what it is that he does. And that's more than just tolerating people who seem a little bit odd or unusual or have big problems. It's more than just tolerating that. It's actually involved with scanning the margins. To follow him, to do what he does, is to keep our eyes open and seek out those who are on the edges and show them kindness. Jesus didn't just wait around. Jesus was looking for her and called to her and brought her in, included her, because all people are important to God. So that is a reminder to us then as a community to remember that part of our purpose for being here as a fellowship is not just to get in here and scan the place looking for our friends, looking for the ones that we know real well, looking for the ones that we've already got things in common with, But we also need to be, as ministers of this kingdom, as agents of the Holy Spirit, we need to be looking around, scanning this place for those who may be looking a little bit out of sorts, maybe look like they are not sure of where to fit in, not sure of what to do next. Maybe they're visiting here. Maybe they've been here for a long time, and they're going through things that they would love to be able to connect with somebody else about. It means actively looking around, paying attention to who's here. That's to be a minister of the gospel, to be a minister, a follower of Christ, is to be actively aware and looking and seeking out those who are in need. That's all part of our community. There has to be someone who that's resonating with, thinking, man, I'm going to do that. That's my thing, man. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to look around and make sure that I've looked for those who are alone. So anyway, Jesus calls this lady forward, and he speaks encouragingly to her, and he touches her to heal her. He literally straightens her out. And the words used in this exchange are really unique. Jesus tells her, woman, you are freed from this disability. And the word for freed is apoluo. And it's not the usual word that's used in connection with healing. It's very interesting. It literally means to be freed from captivity. And we don't normally find that word associated with a healing like this. And as it touches priorities, then, we also glean from this that God's objective is to liberate people from oppression. Jesus' choice of words makes sense when we remember that this woman was described as being oppressed by spiritual forces. She was freed then. When Jesus touched her, she was freed from that. She was released from that kind of bondage. That is the primary effect and objective of God's rule on this earth, to set people free, to liberate us. That's the primary effect of God's rule in our own lives, is freedom and liberty, to be fully human beings like we were meant to be in relationship with God, set free to choose, free to love, free to explore, free to set out on this journey home and discover what it means to be people who are loved by God and led by God. And while I believe that this was an event that really happened, and I really believe this took place, this woman also becomes a type of what it is that Jesus came to do. Because the very first time in Luke's gospel that we saw Jesus in a synagogue, this is the very last time, but the very first time Jesus was in a synagogue and he was reading from Isaiah, and one of the things that he said that he was coming to do was, anybody know what he said he was coming to do? Set the captives free. And here we see in this last time that he's in a synagogue, he's actually doing this very thing. He's doing exactly what he said. Now, from the Jewish perspective, that's what salvation is. If you speak to any Jewish person to this day and ask them what it means to be saved, they will not say, oh, it means to go to heaven. The Jewish perspective of salvation is freedom from captivity. It is release from exile and freedom from captivity. And that's exactly what happens in this woman's life. She's brought out from this exile of being marginalized and oppressed by this infirmity. She's set free from this physical handicap and brought back into society to be a part of community. That's the kingdom initiative. That is the goal of Christ's work in the world, which means that seeing people become more free is the sole purpose of the church when it comes to our activity and our ministry. To see that people become more free, more liberated, is our priority as a church. It's supposed to be our priority. Yeah, but Rob, you got to be careful about that, because when you say things like that, people will go crazy and they'll go off the deep end and sin. Will they really? I mean, will they really? Is that really the motive that we're going to use to determine how we're going to minister? Oh, I want to be careful not to send people off the deep edge. Is freedom really the thing that's going to send everybody off the deep edge? But even so, it doesn't change our priorities. We're to see that people are free, and what people do with that freedom is the very risk that freedom takes. That's what it's all about to begin with. The answer is never to become less free. It's never to be more confined. God's work and his purpose through the kingdom of God as it's advancing through this earth is to liberate people and to set them free and to bring them into the hope and the knowledge of what it means to truly be a human being in the presence of God. But sadly, that's not an easy thing to get across. And there's a lot of resistance to that kind of a message or that kind of a mindset. And that resistance to freedom rears its head in this story as well. We keep reading here in verse 14. It says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Now, right away, we see a power struggle taking place here. Now, this ruler of the synagogue, he's basically a guy like me. He's somebody who was overseeing the needs of the community. He was in charge of teaching people from the Torah, taught from the Word of God. And it's ironic that he gets this bent out of shape over this lady getting straightened out. He's upset about this healing that's taken place here in his synagogue. We don't hear about, you know, we have no way of knowing. It's all from silence. But I doubt very seriously he had a lot of healings going on in the synagogue before this day. I doubt that that was something that, you know, she was showing up there because, well, the synagogue's where I'm going to get healed. She hadn't been healed up to this point. But he's upset because this healing took place. Why is he upset because this healing took place? Because it's on the Sabbath. We talked about this before, about the additional Sabbath rules that developed over time, and how binding and how restrictive they become, well, that they are to this very day. I was watching an instructional video just the other day on, you know, whether or not it's okay to stack dishes in a dishwasher on the Sabbath, you know, whether that constitutes work. I mean, think about this. And this is reality for a lot of people in this world. This is reality for them about, you know, in their desire to express faithfulness, this is the kind of bondage that they find themselves in. God in Exodus chapter 20 established a day of rest in the law of Moses. 6 days, he said, you should work, but on the seventh day, you should rest. And that's all God said, pretty much. That's the extent of it. Rest, you guys. Just take a day off. But the Jewish people, after the Babylonian exile, were so determined that they weren't going to get in that much trouble again for disobeying God's law that they developed what's called the Talmud and the Mishnah. And it was sort of an appendix to the law. It was kind of a law to teach the Jewish people about how to keep the law. In other words, the fence is out here. We're going to build a fence back here so that you don't even get near the fence and mess the whole thing up. And one of the stipulations had to do with the practice of medicine. And the stipulation was unless it was life-threatening, unless somebody was going to die, you were not to practice medicine on the Sabbath because that constituted work. That constituted, you know, the kind of work that you're supposed to avoid. And Jesus healing people was considered the same as practicing medicine. So they didn't want him doing that on the Sabbath. So this guy was upset because he didn't believe that Jesus and this woman were doing the Sabbath the right way. He didn't believe they were keeping the Sabbath the correct way. And here we see this mix-up in priorities. And we learn from this that a misguided objective, can't seem to get this thing to work today. I don't know what my deal is here. A misguided objective seeks to manage people's behavior. God's objective, as we said, is to set people free, is to see people come into liberty. A misguided objective in religion will actually seek to do the opposite. We'll seek to manage people, to control people's behavior, to bring that into a tighter control. See, there's something that's really interesting in this. I mean, why didn't Jesus wait to do this miracle? I find that fascinating. It's, you know, it's the Sabbath day and it's sundown. As soon as the sun goes down, Sabbath is over and you go back to your normal activities. We know earlier on in Luke's gospel, he waited until sundown and went in and healed Peter's mother-in-law. So why didn't he? Wait, we think about this. What is going on here that Jesus, you know, felt this need to do this? This lady's been suffering like this for 18 years. A few more hours isn't going to make that much difference in her life. A few more hours of waiting around, you know, doubled over like this isn't going to, you know, radically change things for her. Why didn't he just wait until later to avoid this controversy? Anybody got any kind of idea on that? Why he wouldn't have waited? Because he wanted the controversy. Yeah. It kind of seems like that John had mentioned on the Wonder What site, and I didn't have to take time to copy it exactly, but he was basically saying that the impetus of the messianic vocation, the idea that Jesus had come to set captives free, gave him an urgency. He didn't want to wait any time at all in setting this woman free. And I could see that. That makes sense to me. The idea that he wants the controversy, that makes a lot of sense as well. It could very well be that Jesus is actually on the offensive here in this situation, that he was attacking the deepest place of their religious commitment to show them how misguided that it had become. For the leader in the synagogue, God was there to be obeyed. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because I want all of us to sit here and think about our own positions, our own perspectives. For that leader, God was there to be obeyed. And that was the key point. That was the foundation of his understanding of man's relationship with God. We have to perform well in order to keep God happy. And to keep God happy, we need to tightly manage and control people's behavior so that they behave well and God is kept happy. It's not like this guy is just coming up with this out of nowhere either. He's actually quoting scripture here. This comes out of Deuteronomy 5:13. And he's probably trying to be the voice of reason here in the midst of all of this hubbub that's happening here. He's standing up saying, look, this is all nice and good. And I'm not against healing or anything, but the Bible says that things are supposed to be done a certain way. That you got 6 days to do this and you're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. And it's almost funny because we notice that he's not correcting Jesus directly. He can't deny that a miracle is taking place and that God is being praised as a result of it. So he doesn't scold Jesus. He actually scolds the lady. You had 6 other days to get healed. Why are you here on the day that we're not supposed to be doing anything? Why are you here doing this, getting healed like this? You're doing this wrong. And see, his main emphasis is on procedure, on how people are performing. Because the most important thing to him is appeasing an irritated God. And that is a misguided objective. That is a misguided motive. And we can't just shake our heads at this guy and say, oh man, what a poor misguided man he was. No, we have to examine our own lives and our own hearts and our own objectives. If we look at our walk with Christ, what is the most important thing in that? Making sure that we do all the stuff that we're supposed to do? Making sure we do everything right? Pray regularly, read the Bible faithfully, make sure I show up to every church service there is and give faithfully in the offering, and that's going to make God happy. And seriously, there is nothing wrong with any of those things that I said. Those are important aspects. Those are important things in our development of relationship, in our process. The difference, the problem is the motive that's behind it. Am I going to keep all the rules and I'm going to do everything right and that's going to make God happy? See, the difference there is between wanting to know God relationally or wanting to appease God religiously. Does it really matter that much, Rob? It did to Jesus. It really seemed to mean a lot to him. Jesus turns this whole synagogue upside down to show them at their point of deepest faithfulness that they were completely and utterly wrong. That's huge for these people. That is mind-bogglingly huge what he's doing here. They were the exact opposite of what it was that they were wanting to be. Misguided objectives were taking them farther away from God, not closer to him. And God wants us close. The reason Jesus did this was not because he was just going to give it to the man. No, Jesus wants to make sure that everybody's understanding. God wants us close to him. God wants a family, not minions. That's what he's after. Love. Love is God's final answer to this whole thing. In fact, that's sort of what Jesus gets at in his response in verse 15. It says, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See, the ruler of the synagogue is attacking this lady. He's looking at her saying, you had 6 days to do this. What's your problem? What are you doing here? And he suddenly finds himself being faced down by God. Because Luke wants us to get the gravity of this exchange by calling Jesus the Lord. All through this, he's been referring to him as Jesus. Now all of a sudden, he's the Lord. And the Lord said to him, the Lord answered him. I sort of like this. This guy thought he was defending the faith, doing what God would want to be done. And he suddenly finds himself being confronted by God for what he was doing. But see, far from having an emphasis on procedure, God, far from wanting to make sure that everything's done just right, God's priority is the well-being of his creation, people, the people that he made. That's his interest. His response here is awesome. The ruler is using scripture to scold this woman, and Jesus steps between him and this woman and basically fires scripture back at him, accusing him of double standards in this. See, Deuteronomy 5:13 is what this ruler of the synagogue is coming at him with. He's saying, man, we got 6 days to do this. On the seventh day, you're supposed to rest. Deuteronomy 5:13. And Jesus points out that, in essence, Deuteronomy 5:14 says that no one is supposed to work on the Sabbath, not men, not women, not servants, and specifically mentions donkeys or oxen. Oxen. It's right there in the text. If you ever look at it, that's what he's talking about, that nobody's supposed to be working on that. But most at that time realized that they had to water their animals in an arid, hot climate like that, even on the Sabbath. So the rabbis came up with exceptions so that they wouldn't lose their livestock. If the water is on a person's property, and if the tether that they use to lead an animal can be tied with one hand and untied with one hand, then it didn't constitute work, and then they could go out and water their animals. Then it was permissible. So Jesus' point is that this woman is way more important than your animals. And yet the animals were allowed more freedom than this woman was. This daughter of Abraham, he calls her. This child of the covenant. This child of God is what he's getting across. But I love how Jesus drives this home. This woman has been captive, bound by the work of our enemy for 18 years. And he's basically saying in verse 16, what better time to experience freedom than on the Sabbath? Why? Because in Deuteronomy 5:15, Jesus keeps walking it right down the context there. God gives Israel the reason why they're supposed to keep the Sabbath. I want you to look at what it says. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why were they supposed to keep the Sabbath day? Because of freedom. What's at the heart of this whole thing? Freedom. Freedom is at the heart of it all. God's purpose for it was for the well-being and the joy of the creation, the people that he loves, the people he desired to set free. Jesus is getting this across, I believe, in this passage quite well. If the Sabbath is about freedom, he's telling this guy, then the very passage that you are quoting clearly says it's completely right for this woman to be released from this captivity and oppression from Satan, especially on the Sabbath, because it's about remembering that we're free people in God, free in him, free from the bondage of this world, free from the captivity of an enemy who's oppressed us and kept us down. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath, as Jesus pointed out in another place. Now that's stuff to remember within our community as well. We gather like we do on Sundays and on Wednesdays, not because we need to do this in order to serve a meeting. We gather like this, like we're doing here, not in order to do our part to see that this thing is successful somehow. We're not doing this to make sure that God is appeased. Not at all. These meetings are for people. The reason God called us to gather together like we do is for the needs that people have. It's so that it provides us a place to gather with others who are on the same journey, to receive comfort, to give comfort to those in need, to focus on the Word, to explore and learn what it is to follow God and love Him. But that's all for the well-being of the people who gather. That's what it's all about. If it ever becomes something where we're serving a system, if it ever becomes something where, you know, we've got to have a number quota in order to meet a budget, then we're missing the point somewhere along the way. We got to remember what our priorities are. We have to step back and get reoriented maybe, but we have to get our priorities right. This is about meeting the needs of people, never, never the other way around. Do you guys agree with me on that? Okay, cool. All right, finishing up here, verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, somebody could sit here and say, you know, Rob, you keep talking about people and elevating people and talking about that, and it just seemed kind of man-centered to me. It seems kind of like, you know, we're supposed to be about glorifying God. We're about giving God glory. And, you know, I'll tell you something, that concept of glorifying God becomes a very abstract thing in many people's minds, and we relegate it to something that takes place in a worship service somewhere or in a theological truth. If we get our theological ducks in a row, then we're going to glorify God. But here we see that the result of this woman being set free was that people, as well as the woman herself in verse 13, praised God. And I believe we learn that prioritizing people results in the glory of God. The ruler of the synagogue was thinking that he was bringing glory to God by demanding strict adherence to a code. But God is truly glorified when we care for people, when we support the weak, when we show kindness and comfort to the hurting, when we care for people's needs, when we take the time to look around us, to look up. We want to glorify God. We need to look up and look around and see who's there and see who may be in need. I believe we glorify God when we see it as our goal to bring out what's best in people. In people, the people that God made, the human beings that he cares about, the creatures made in the image of God. It brings him glory. I believe we glorify him when we foster an environment where people are free to be themselves, with no pressure to conform without the expectations of a religious subculture, where no one has to hide, where no one's forced into hiding, where we allow the Holy Spirit room to work in people's lives and lead them according to his timetable out of the bondage of this world, to lead them into the life that God intended for all of us to have, where Satan's work gets undone by the power of Christ and not the working of the law. And people have the freedom to explore what it means to love God, what it means to come into relationship with him, to understand who we are in light of his love for us. I believe with all of my heart, God's glorified in that sort of thing. I believe with all of my heart that when we focus on meeting needs and helping those in need and caring for the hurting, that God is glorified in that. Oh, but Rob, there's a lot of people that are doing things wrong. It's ruining the reputation of this place. You know, if we want everything to go like clockwork, we want everything to fall into its right category and column, I mean, we need to work on getting mechanical engineers and things like that. But God is glorified when we love, because love is going to be the ultimate word on this whole thing. And without love, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, this whole thing is meaningless. This whole thing is pointless. It's just a bunch of noise. It's a rattling of a sword. It's not anything else. I believe with all of my heart that if our goal is to bring glory to God as the church, then we have to have our priorities right. And we have to care about people. We have to care about the needs of those around us. So, let's love God by learning how to love like he loves. Let's love God by loving each other. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand up with me, please. God, we're so grateful that you do this work in us and that your purpose is to care for us and love us. And we know that one of the things that we saw happening there in that story that we just read is that you stretched out your hand to touch and to heal and to bring people into freedom. And so I just pray that this morning, as we came to your word, as we looked at at who you are and what your character is like. I pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit, you begin to move in our lives and set people free here. And right now, I ask you, my Lord and my King, to stretch out your hands and heal those who are sick, heal those who are oppressed by our enemy, heal those who are in need of freedom, who are driven by a false sense of piety, a desire to keep a rule instead of walk in relationship with you in the cool of the day. I pray, Father, right now, that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to set captives free right now, this morning, as we're gathered here in this room, in your presence, where you are here, and all is well, all is right in your presence. I pray freedom for your people. Let hearts be released. Let bodies be released. Let minds be released this morning. Do that thing that only you can do, Lord God. And help us in the process of this to keep our priorities straight. Help us keep our eyes on the goal, on the purposes that you set for us. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You give good gifts to me. I pray that I receive them well. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. I'll say, cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. We'll say,
here to pray with people. If you have a need, you want to come and talk to me and be glad to pray with you. I know Riley would be glad to pray with you. There's a lot of people around here who'd be glad to pray with anybody. But let's be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Let's provide him the space to do the work that he does. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we bail out of here today. May Christ be a light to illuminate and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.